as he looks down in love at our circumstances and who we are and what we're doing. Now, this unhappiness of God, or this sorrow, saddened situation of God, can also be good. The reason why God has some wrath and has some anger and has some fact that he's not happy is because of lost love and lost reliance of us towards him. So it grieves him to have those kind of things lost. Obviously, that's what Jesus dying on the cross was all about for us, right? Is that he loved us so much, but also he was grieved. He knew we could do nothing about the wrath of God hanging over our head. So it was a combination of that wrath and that divine displeasure that was over us, as well as his great love towards us that moved him, knowing that we could not save himself. And we're going to take a look at some of these divine displeasure moments and what they are trying to show us about our need and ourselves and about how God works, using a few, over these next few weeks, illustrations from these books called the Minor Prophets, these little books that are sometimes 1 and 3 chapters long that are back towards the end of the Old Testament for you. The first one that we're going to take a look at is the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. But it's back there. You can find it in your index. That's okay to look through there. It's about halfway through that group of minor prophets, of those 12 minor prophets. But these are men that God used to proclaim a certain message. These are our prophets, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're referred to as the major prophets because their work was more major. It spanned a greater period of time often as well. But here God is is coming. If you found the book of Habakkuk, you can find chapter 1 and verse 3. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" This is God talking to his people. "And cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me." It sounds like people are obviously not even close to doing what they were commanded to do. Now, obviously, there's all levels with this, as even the thought life issues that we had earlier today that were not God-honoring are in this same category, creating divine displeasure. But he sees this stuff that is going on. If you look over in chapter 2, you can see one of the reasons why these idols. In 2:18 and 19, he looks down and sees his own people with him there on the throne, with him there at the center of everything in heaven, the seat of authority. And he sees people down there on earth on this one little planet, little speck in the universe, whittling away with their tools. When you think of all the worthless things to do for a person who says they know and believe and understand who God is, to whittle away on a piece of wood, pound out some gold over it, and start bowing down to something that cannot talk and something that cannot listen. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? It goes on to say, "For its maker trusts in its own handiwork." That is, the one who carves the idol trusts in his own carving. If you can imagine, when he fashions, he goes out of his way to say, "Speechless idol, woe to him who says to a price or a piece of wood, awake," or assumes that it's going to do something, or to be reverenced or feared of all things, "to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." Notice where the Lord is. "But the Lord," it says in verse 20, "is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And so you can see the burden of his people, of God for his people. Even back in verse 14 of chapter 2, you read, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what is in happening in reality, and God has this special burden for us to see the glory of the Lord in all of creation and in the way in which He designed the universe in all of its rotations and perfections and intricate details, right down to the cellular life and the atomic molecular life and that level. All that declares the glory of God. You get into chapter 3, where we're going to focus our attention like 1 week on each of these few books. And you see these great statements about God. He comes from Teman, the Holy One, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. The Mount of Paran, and His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. This is the reality of things. His people in chapters 1 and 2 are obviously not trusting in. They're not laying hold of this relationship. They're not making the most. They're not exercising faith to the extent that they should. They're not showing the full love and the full reliance. And that's what God, obviously, as we move forward and take any steps forward, He wants us to do it with full reliance and full faith and trust in Him and Him alone, not in anything that we manufacture, not in any relationship that we create, not in any possession that we own, to reverence it, to put it above, to cause us to miss worship, to cause us to miss helping and serving the Lord in relationships, any of that thing. But day after day, year after year, we know that that happens, that relationships and possessions and things like that take us away from doing what God wants us to. Not saying it's wrong to have possessions. I'm saying it's wrong to worship possessions and put them before what God, maybe unbeknownst to anybody else, is calling you to do. But you see these great statements of His power, like in verse 5, before Him goes pestilence. He's able to control everything, the good and what we consider the hard things. It says, He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains are shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. And it shows that His obvious sovereign control is over everything. So with God doing that, and with God being in this position, how is it with the sin and with the neglect that He wants to help us make this transition so that we move away from what we find in chapters 1 and 2 and into recognize Him for who He is in the first half of chapter 3? Well, it's found in these verses in 16 through 19, the way in which God works. And you can see what's going on there in 16. You can almost feel this inward reality after He's been given through divine revelation this special glimpse of God. And you don't hear about anybody, whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Paul, whether it's John in Revelation. They're just completely humble and prostrate. They cannot get themselves low enough. Daniel is the same way. They're falling flat on their faces. Anyone who has had any kind of Moses conversation, interaction with God, this is the reaction. I heard, chapter 3:16, in my inward parts, and what does He do? He's trembling. He's shaking with reverence. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and then there's a sense of just instant weakness I'm nothing before Him. I have no physical strength compared to His. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Now, in his particular book, he's saying that the people are coming, the Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to judge, and there's nothing that's going to stop. God has got to the end of His time, and it's not quite 586 BC where Nebuchadnezzar is coming with the Babylonian, with the Chaldeans, so to speak, coming to judge Israel for their sin. But for 500 years, 490 to be specific, God has been calling on the nation of Israel to obey me, obey me, obey me. He sent prophet after prophet, and they said, no, we don't want to have any of that. We want to do this stuff. We want to do our carvings. We want to do it our own way. We want to get along by ourselves. We want to rely on our own ingenuity and our own strength. You see that happening, obviously, in our country, and God thinks the same way towards that, just like He has in all epochs of time. But after we get through looking at that, we need to understand that we are the ones who need to take a step back. If any change is going to happen in us, and restore what you might call the fear of the Lord. Now let me read a couple of verses out of Job chapter 28, verse 28. It says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord." Think of the the benefits and the results that come out of fearing or reverencing the Lord. It says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." That's a positive benefit. "Do not depart from evil," or to depart from evil is understanding. So we learn out of reverence to depart from evil and to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29 says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept counsel and they spurned my reproof." That is what's going on every time I say no or you say no or you rationalize. Going God's way is no biggie. He is supposed to accept what I think is right, sometimes we say, in our lack of fear. And if I can see it as there's some profitable future, imagine that there's some profitable future in this, it really doesn't matter how I get there, whether I sit in the process, whether I have this right relationship or wrong relationship, as long as it is, you know, we say pleasing to ourselves, or I'm doing something according to what I have learned from somebody else or been taught by or whatever, but maybe it doesn't come from Scripture, but we still hold up the teaching of humans, just like these guys were with the idol-worshipping humans. They were holding up their doctrine and their teaching as more important and as more reliable and more trustworthy than the Scripture itself. And that's obviously not showing a fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 14:26, it says, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have refuge. Verse 27 of Proverbs 14 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." In Proverbs 23, verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Surely there is a future. It says, "And your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." So he's encouraging us to fear God, to reverence God, and just like the prophet Habakkuk does, he says he hears this, he sees, he gets recalibrated and rethinks through his contact with this revelation. In our case, our reverence is acquired through our direct contact with Scripture, through our worship of God. That's how our reverence is established. As we get to know who God is, we get to revere. Sometimes you have been around, for instance, a person who seems ordinary to you, and you see them in, whether it's in blue jeans or whatever like that, and then you find out, you know, like in this program that they've had on TV, this undercover CEO situation where they appear to be just one of the old regular workers, this man or this woman, and then they find out, oh man, you are the CEO of the company, and oh man, you know, they're talking different all of a sudden because there's a reverence, there's a respect for the person and the authority that he has, and it is the same way, I assure you, with God. There is not a one of us who would carelessly speak about a God that we know well, the one true God in heaven. There's not a one of us, if we knew God well, who would contemplate in the least bit, not one second of time would we think about being angry with God. Not one instant would we think it's okay for me to create this little sliding scale, post it on our door and say, by the way, this is how you, God, are supposed to relate yourself to me because I have created this set of likes and dislikes, and you just have to live with it. You understand that, don't you? We don't go there when we're thinking of the fear of the Lord and our reverence for the Lord that comes out of a knowledge of God, because we understand how great God is, how awesome God is, how terrible God is, how just and holy and righteous God is. And we say, well, because he is all those things to perfection and because he loved me so much to die on the cross for my sins, I need to show the reverence. What does he do? He takes a very hard step that is next out of this reverence in verse 17. I hope that you do not have a hole in your Bible page where you have taken your X-Acto knife and cut out 17 and 18. I hope it's still there for you to read today. But it says some things that we normally don't like to see. but we're supposed to let God do what He knows is best. And sometimes what God knows is best for us is to strip us of everything. As He looks down with His divine knowledge of where we're at and where He wants to take us, sometimes God needs to take everything away. Now, ultimately, every believer, though we might have things taken away from us here on earth, we know that there is going to be a readdition in heaven for the believer where everything is going to be given back on such an enormous scale that we can't even comprehend it. So we know it's not gone because we're going to inherit all the riches of Christ. But these temporary things, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there's no cattle in the stalls. Now, we'll stop there before we get to the first line of 18. But it's saying that this prophet, as he's getting himself recalibrated and he's bringing himself to the place of full love and full reliance, he's saying part of it is this regaining a fear and reverence for the Lord so that we say He is the boss unquestioned. And then we look at these things, the figs, the grape, the olives, they represent permanent crops. That is, the tree is always going to be there. It doesn't have to be replanted every year. So whether the permanent crops that I depend on every year or the annual crops that I put in the ground or the work animals, the means by which I harvest and plow, though everything, so I have nothing at all, no cattle in the stall, I have no income and no ability to do that. And back in Israel's day, when this was written, there was no social service situation. There was no application that could be made for unemployment. There wasn't anything. You either had the ability to work and you worked and you earned, or you didn't have anything at all, except maybe what family could provide and so on. But it looks like to me in verse 17 that all of God's gifts have been taken back by God. And He alone has the right and the wisdom to do that. Now we'll see that He doesn't just say, just do it and buck up and be tough and just like it, you know, or lump it. Because we see several examples in Scripture of this happening. Sometimes where it had to be done, like in David's case, right? In Psalm 51, you're familiar with that? And he says, man, I recognize through the visit of the prophet Nathan that I have sinned a great sin, that I have violated your standard in the murder and in the, you know, adultery. And he confesses his sin and comes to the end of himself and sees himself as having nothing. But then he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He says, once you do that, once you cleanse me with hyssop, and that cleansing takes place and I'm restored to usefulness by you, then I can teach transgressors your ways, that I can get back in. But he is stripped down to nothing as Nathan comes in and sort of undresses him. You think of how that happened with Joseph, and you're familiar with that. We'll comment on him as well a little bit later. But you know the decline and how it was taken away. Now, some things he may have contributed towards, you know, with the na-na-na-na-na, my dad likes me better than he likes you. He might have done some of that kind of stuff. But regardless, he was had everything taken, you know, not just the coat, but the position of a favored son. You know, his very life was threatened, and you know all those details of slave and drug across through the desert sands to Egypt, sold as a slave, being required to work in Potiphar's house as a common household servant, raising up, again being dashed, stinky, smelly prison, the rats, everything else going on, and raised back up to a position of responsibility and recognition. You got something, and then dashed again as he was forgotten, and then finally raised back again. But there were several times in his life where he had everything taken away from him with nothing. There's likely not a person in this room who has gone down to that depth. I know I haven't been close to that, of this letting God do what He knows is best. And sometimes it is to strip everything away so that full love and full reliance can be restored. But that is what God is getting at, and that's what He will get at, because he loves us so much. God is not so unkind that he will let us tarry long with the foolish imaginations that we can create for ourselves, by ourselves, with ourselves, you know, of our own ingenuity, a future for ourselves that is going to be worthwhile. That is just, according to what the Bible says, is physically impossible. But it also says with Christ, all things are possible. With Christ, there is the potential for huge fulfillment and huge blessing. So what does he say to do as another step in verse 18? He says, start rejoicing over who God is. Now, this is a very important transitional thing that is going on. He does not lash out at God in anger. What does he say? And yet I will exalt the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, even when nothing has changed. Man, that is huge, maturity statement. But he doesn't lash out in God in anger, neither does he pretend as a stoic that everything is okay. He doesn't just say, despite all this, I'm just going to endure it. He says, this is a time where I must praise because my focus is on who God is. And the most important thing about you, you know, aside from, in addition to your personal relationship with God, is what you know about God to be true. And that building relationship that you have with God, that spiritual maturity, that's the most important, valuable thing that you have about you. It's not your possessions, it's not your human relationships, it's not how what you have done with your life. It's what we know about God, because it is that knowledge that sustains us. It is that knowledge that enables us to praise and to rejoice in God. And to say, life is worth living. I will continue to take whatever step he allows me to take because of what I know to be true about him, and because I know God is still on the throne, and that part hasn't ever changed. And so life can still be thrilling and full of hope and full of great expectation because of what we know to be true about God. The question comes is, how well do we know God? How I handle adversity is going to reveal to you what I do know about God. The words that will come out of my heart or my lips, which is an expression of my heart life, will show you whether or not I have a knowledge of God, a maturity, a spiritual maturity, so to speak, or at least a knowledge, some growing knowledge of God, what I say. If I'm talking about God and God alone and Jesus Christ and his work instead of the hardness of my circumstances, then I will show you that at least I am pointed in the right direction. But praise must always be offered to God alone in every situation. Again, that is not just I'm going to rub this in your face situation. Notice what's going on in verse 19. We need to realize what he does, that God has brought us along in a step-by-step fashion in the past. Notice what he says, the Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in high places. Now, these are interesting words. Has made my feet like hinds' feet, referring to deer's feet, which is a cloven hoof. And those cloven hoofs, as they run around these woods and, you know, the state, they have the ability to grab little things. So they can run down, you know, almost, we think, aimlessly, where places where we could not fly, because they have this grip about them with that hoof. And he's saying, he has made my feet, but he's saying, my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on the high places. Now, this idea that is here of makes me walk, in other words, he takes us places where we are not even particularly interested in going. That's what is implied with the language here. He makes me walk, or he enables me to go where I, humanly speaking, would not want to go. There's not a one of us here that would say, bring on the debilitating disease, bring on the financial hardship, bring on the loss of job, bring on the loss of relationships, bring on the dissolution of marriages, bring on the loss in life. We just don't pray for those kind of things. But sometimes God makes us go there, but he enables the walk and he gives us the strength to do so. That is what is implied by going to the high places and makes me walk. These words of Joseph are so powerful. Back in Genesis 45, just flip back to the first book of the Bible in chapter 45 for a moment. And you have read these, but they are so riveting. And you say, Joseph could not control himself in 45:1 before those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from here." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. It says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And this is Joseph saying to his brother, his brothers, having been torn down, having been stripped to nothing, and not told why initially. But this is what he came to the conclusion of. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were fearing for their lives. And when Joseph said to his brothers in verse 4, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there is still 5 years of which there's going to be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive with a great deliverance." And that just brings tears to our eyes as we read such things, that a person, an ordinary person, you know, who starts off with this affliction at age, you know, 16 or 17, would get this. And say, in other words, he is saying that the best thing that has happened to me in my life as I look back is for me to be stripped down to nothing and to see that as God's best for me and to not be a rebellious person about that particular issue. To not say, "God, you have to be the God who gives gifts, but you're not allowed to be a God who takes gifts away." They're his gifts. They're under his control. But sometimes we think, hey, once you've given them, you cannot take away what you've given. The only role you have in my life, Lord, is just to give me more. I will keep praying. I will keep asking. And you keep giving. That's not the way God looks at it. He says it's for your best that I strip things away from time to time so that you will trust me even more. And so that I am glorified even more through you. So he makes us walk in places that we would not ordinarily walk. What are some of the lessons that we pick up from this as we kind of wrap this central message of Habakkuk up? One is, by definition, walking by faith is harder than walking by sight. But it's also true that walking by faith is what launches us into greater love and greater reliance. It's also true that living by faith means loving God, and this is the part that we have to give, instead of loving God's gifts. See, that's the things that I still need to learn. It is easy for me to love God's gifts, love any health that he gives me, love any brain power, love any of these things that come my way, even through love expressions in the body of Christ. Boy, do I like that stuff. When God gives those things, and when God gives protection, and when God gives opportunity, and when God just rewards with love flowing back and forth in the family. But what he wants us to do is to get to the place where we love God much more than we love God's gifts. Is it okay to love some of these things? The gift of relationships, the gift of spouses, the gift of friendship, the gift of restored from aggravated times to restored times, even the gift of something that's aggravating and so on like that. Is it? It's all right to love these things that God gives, but He wants us to make sure, as He is looking down in love, that full reliance comes when we love God instead of loving just the gifts. So God takes up this charge to say, friends, from the message of the book of Habakkuk, that as we enter this summer and as we enter this the rest of this day and the next day in our life, and as we seek to encourage one another, we need to be the ones who say, Lord, I am wanting to have a special fear and reverence of You. I want to recognize how important it is to allow You to do any work that You want to do in my life, even if it is stripping me down to nothing, you know, humanly speaking. And it's then that I'm going to start or continue rejoicing simply in who God is. I'm going to realize that God is committed to a step-by-step process of helping me, enabling me to go to places that I wouldn't ordinarily go, because if I go there with Him and in His strength, I will be carried along and borne along and end up being able to do more for the Lord and attract more attention to the Lord than what I ever really would have been able to without that journey that He takes us on. So let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. If there was a little pie graph that could flash up on the wall next to you with your name on it, what portion, if you put the title of possessions over the top of that pie graph, what portions would be God's, and what would be the portion that you would be guarding for yourself or even for another person? As it relates to time, how much of that pie graph represents God's time of your life? As it relates to your future, is it all God's, or does He get, you can have everything, Lord, after 95? That's what my pie graph looked like when I was at Purdue. You give me a whole bunch of stuff, and then I give you 10%. And He said, no, that is not the way it's going to be. We're going to change that pie graph whether you want me to or not. What does yours look like? It's likely, just like it is with me, that the whole pie graph is completely filled with this part of my life is God, this relationship situation, that's all of God. My future is all of You. My sense of security and significance, that is 100% revolves around You. But let's be honest and say this is at least sort of how some of these percentages, as I imagine them, are divided up. And let's also be willing to say, Lord, please give me insight into what step You want me to take next. Maybe it's just the thing of, hey, I'm going to relegate everything as Yours. Maybe the next conversation you get in where you hear about loss, you can immediately go into prayer. You don't have to jump up and down and say, boy, has God got some exciting things in store for you, but that could be what is said. But at the very least, we are saying, even though there is no olives, no grapes, no annual crops, no cattle in the stalls, yet will I praise You. And maybe that's the decision you just need to do today, is to make the statement of you know what, I don't understand, I don't like, I'm not happy about, but I'm going to figure out a way to give God praise and credit and glory for what situation I am in. Maybe you don't know a thing about how your college education is going to be paid for, how things are going to work out, but you can still praise the Lord in the meantime while you're kind of getting connected with God on how that's going to work out and waiting on His provision. Dear Heavenly Father, please visit us with the faith building that we need, with Your work. We know that we are open before You, but help us, Lord, to at least be willing to release these conditional things. I would love You more if, I would serve You more if. Help us to let go of those kind of conditional statements and to say, I don't understand it, but I'm still praising You and I'm thanking You, Lord, for where I'm at, what I'm experiencing. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we know that's what You taught us through the book of Job, that You want unbought, unconditional righteousness. The accuser of every one of these people and myself, the devil, is trying to tell You, God, just like he did with Job, that the only reason we're doing anything, the only reason we're driving to church, the only reason we're halfway nice is just because You're good to us. Help us, Lord, to have a much more substantive spiritual life so that it's not about us, it's about You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.